I'm just planning on a cold summer, just so I don't get any.
We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of an ongoing study of the book of Hosea. There are 14 chapters in the book of Hosea. Today we begin chapter 11. And, excuse me, I think you've all gotten your handout in there. Do you want to take those handouts there? Thank you, Jason. So let's read our text, and then we'll unearth the Lord Jesus Christ therein. Hosea 11, verses 1 through 6. When Israel was a young man, I loved him, and from Egypt I called to my son. Excuse me. They called to them, thus they went from before them. To Baals they utterly sacrificed, and to chiseled forms they burn incense. And I caused Ephraim to act as a spy. He took them upon his arms, and they didn't know that I healed them. With lines of a man I drew them, with ropes of love. I was to them like those causing to raise high a yoke over their jaws, and gently toward him I let him eat. He won't return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria, he will be his king, because they refused to return. And a sword will hurt in his cities, and it will utterly finish his bars, and it will consume their counsels. All right, we are front heavy today. As far as the doctrine goes, there's more we have to say about the beginning of this passage than about its end. So we'll start out slowly, and then we'll gain speed as we go through this. Verse 1, when Israel was a young man, I loved him. This is a turning point in our book of Hosea today, because we have been hearing 10 chapters of indictment against Israel, and it's been quite the convincing, the enumeration of their sins, coupled with the pronouncements of judgments that are coming because of those sins. You'll still see some of that. You see it in our text that's before us today. But from this point out, there's a noticeable shift in Hosea, wherein there's more of a stress of what our verse or passage starts with. The love of God toward Israel. Excuse me, I'm going to have difficulty tonight speaking, that's all. No, just don't even think about it. But he's going to be speaking about how he has loved them, he does love them, and that what he's going to do for them out of that love. You're going to be seeing more millennial references than we have been seeing. We've seen that too. But you'll see more. Excuse me. So when Israel was a young man, I loved him. And from Egypt, I called my son. When we think about this And we have the conviction and judgment. And then we also have this, you know, the love and reassurance of God and the promise of what God's going to do for them in grace in a future time. We're also seeing, if we want to cut this contrast, that which is past and present as opposed to that which will be future. And thinking about such things, thinking about that, the ministry of the Word of God has to be, or it should be, well-rounded and integrated. And you're seeing that even in Hosea, where this is sometimes the way that you see it not being so integrated or integritous. You will know maybe certain teachers will be noted for how they are theologians. They're very theological. And thus they deal with implications of what the Bible text is actually saying. They begin to think out ramifications and connections between other things that the Scripture has said, though the actual point of arrival with that theological track, that reasoning, you can't find that thing necessarily stated in the Scripture. And so some are theologians, and they're known that way. They usually are teachers, but they're usually not pastors. They're usually in seminaries somewhere. They teach as, you know, it's what they do, and they write, and they teach in their writing. But the other elements of what the Word does, you don't really see that in what they teach and what they teach about and how they teach. Sort of akin to that might be the exegete, though not always the case. Someone who is known for their Greek or Hebrew prowess, and you kind of go to them when you want to know what the Greek says in the New Testament, or how to, and there's not very many that do that with Hebrew, but you know, like I'm thinking names that might not mean much to you. In the theological would be people like Hodge or Warfield or Chafer, even from different schools of thought. If you think of Kenneth Wiest, you're thinking of somebody that deals with the Greek text a lot, and then other names that would be there, but not so well known to the person who doesn't know Greek, like A.T. Robertson or Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich. I mean, these are people that deal with the original languages. But again, when it comes to some of the other aspects of the Word, it's just really not there. Over against that much of the time, and because of the American mindset that has infiltrated the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the times that we live in, there is an emphasis on the practical. And people will speak in terms of what's the point of getting, you know, teaching, theological, if it's not something practical. Well, what's the point of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ better in a way that you can't use him? in the workplace. I mean, he's not just worthy of being known all on his own, right? Unless it has some point of contact with you. So I'm against the exaltation of the practical over against the doctrinal or theological. But I'm also against just coming to church and you just get theology. You can't live that way, because while I can love that way, can love the object of that theology, how I really love him, like what love looks like for him, does have to affect my workplace, and it does infiltrate my home, and it does deal with my marriage, and it does talk about, speaks to my relationship with my children. It does. All right. So what I'm arguing for tonight is, if we borrow a term that kind of we got hijacked, and we call it a holistic treatment of the ministry of the Word. Likewise, you'll have those that are known to be what might be called mystics, or they focus on the mystical aspects of the faith. They like to talk about the exchanged life. They emphasize matters of spiritual dynamics and mechanics. They talk about co-crucifixion a lot, co-death, co-resurrection, and moving in that. But they kind of look down on concentrated, straight, pure Christocentric Christology. And any Christocentrist is going to eat up, a real Christocentrist is going to eat up any way he gets that word. So if we're in Romans 6:1-8:14, the Christocentric loves the true mysticism. If we're in Romans, you know, 9-11 or 1-5, the real Christocentrist loves the theology, and the real Christocentrist loves the original languages, and when stuff is unearthed from them, and the real Christocentrist loves to be instructed in righteousness, in practical application. And the real Christocentrist, quite frankly, just loves the Word in whatever form it comes. And so we don't want to be lopsided. We don't want to be one-dimensional. You know, I had a talk with a guy just yesterday. I was in the Oak Grove evangelizing, and this man called me over, like across the Oak Grove. He called out to me. He said, "I have a question for you." And, you know, he was talking, for instance, about how there's welcome, Florence. Talking about how, you know, just we should be open to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit just, you know, putting us into situations where we don't know that we were going to be in that situation. I'm thinking, yeah, like the one right now. I didn't know you were going to call me over from the other side of the Oak Grove and ask me this question, but here I am, and I'm fully engaged, and I'm here, and I'm talking with you. And, you know, like not even knowing what we're going to say, knowing what we're going to think, and don't even think. Just let the Holy Spirit move through you. And when I answered him, because, you know, he goes on this whole thing, he puts forth his case and then says, "What do you think?" And I told him, I want to be flexible. And we want to be spontaneous. We want to be able to, as I put it often, pass the spontaneity test. But we don't want to be unthinking. We want to love the Lord with all of our minds. And the righteous studies to answer, but the fool pours forth folly. He just vents all of his heart in another one of the Proverbs. The idea is, yes, I want to be spiritually alive. We should want to be ready to move with the Holy Spirit and not be so rigidly locked in to our schedules and the way we pictured it and the way it's supposed to happen and, you know, organization so that you organize the Holy Spirit right out of any of your experience. But we should be thinking people, thinking with the Scripture, and there is not something wrong, but there's something right with planning. The idea is to have that every moment balance of where does the Lord want me right now as to how I'm poised in my spirit toward my situation and the people in it. Now, we've gotten a lot out of that from just the fact that we're at a turning point now in Hosea, and you're going to be seeing something else, not something contradictory. Don't think of these things, all of these things, don't think of them in terms of one or the other. Think of them in terms of it's all the Lord Jesus Christ, or it's all God, and we're wanting to just, we want Him, however He's going to be presented to us. The other thing here, when Israel was a young man, I loved him. And I want to encourage you, when you hear things from the Scripture, when you hear the Scripture itself, to bank on this, that God loves you as an individual. And don't hear messages with a predisposition for condemnation. Because if God has a predisposition toward anything, He's predisposed to Christ, so you should have a predisposition toward God's predisposition, the Christ. But within Christ, who He is, the, shall we say, the softer side of God, at least toward His believers, is, it's not 50-50. It's not, when we behold the goodness and the severity of God in Romans, he then immediately describes what he means by that. He said, to you, goodness. So it's not like, behold both of these, and since there's these two things, and there's you, you're going to get 50% of the time, you're going to get goodness from God, and 50% of the time, you're going to get severity. He said, no, there's two, these two things, and they largely are toward one group of people, vessels of mercy, us. It's all goodness. And then to vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, that's where you're seeing the severity. You're beholding the severity of God in others. You're beholding the goodness of God in ourselves, in us. So God's not out to condemn you. He's out to do good to you. Sometimes that takes the form of correction, but don't take it like it's condemnation. It's just correction. This is being good to you in this way to let you know. Here's what we can work on. It's that helpful parent, not the parent that can't be pleased and the parent that's always got a chip on their shoulder against their child. That's not the kind of father that God is. All right, so when Israel was a young man, I loved him. and from Egypt I called my son. When you're here, you've got to mention, if you don't go there, you've got to mention it, but we'll go there. You've got to go to, either by reference or by reading, to Matthew chapter 2. And it's talking about the Magi. That was hard to translate. But when they withdrew, behold, a messenger of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. This is verse 13, 2:13. Matthew 2:13, saying, having arisen, take the little child and his mother, and be fleeing into Egypt, and be there until I tell you. For Herod is about to seek the little child to destroy him. So he, arising, took the little child and his mother by night, and withdrew into Egypt. And there was there until the death of Herod, so that the things spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. So this is the fulfillment of what we're reading here in Hosea 11, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. If that's the fulfillment, then that's what waited. They waited for this to happen until this statement found fruition, until it became that the thing that God was talking about was brought to pass. Now, I think you all agree with me when I say that. All right, well, now just take that wording apart. And then we say, if that's what's going on, then this is what God was talking about when he said, from Egypt I called to my son. I've translated this very literally, for you called to my son. Why does Matthew, in how he's rendering it, doesn't have called to my son? This is an idiom in Hebrew wherein called to is often the way you just talk about calling someone to yourself, like you're calling them. Not a whole lot of difference between, let's say one of us is down there near the garage there, and they're getting ready to leave, and you stick your head out the door here, and you call to so-and-so, or call so-and-so. That's not a big difference, right? But sometimes it sounds different. Called to, like I called over to him, instead of called him, like I called him to me. There's the implied to me when you don't use the to. I want you to understand that in Hebrew there's not that distinction. The idiom is called to, and you could say it either way. You could say called or called to. Many times they'll talk about a name. Ruth, for instance, or Naomi called to the son of Ruth and Boaz, Obed, called to him. Well, we would say she called him, Obed. All right, so I've translated it very literally for you here, but I don't want you to get hung up on that. The sense of it is just as Matthew has given this to us here. So, if from Egypt I called my son, or called to my son, and I've capitalized that word son, because the fulfillment of this was the Lord Jesus Christ as a child coming out of Egypt. Now, this is like one of the main verses I'm going to take you to. If I were to, and I have done this, if I were to talk about, don't be shy, I understand why you might be, because it's so packed here, which is a good problem to have. There's a lot of seating there's not seats, but there's a lot of seating back there if you want to come in that lobby back there. And especially if I was going to say if there's any of you that I can't see, and no, they're both males. Some male will get up for you, but there's never mind. So, if I were to set out to tell you about the Christocentric hermeneutic, I'm definitely going to come here. Because if you didn't have Matthew 12:15, you would read this, and especially since there's no capitalization in Hebrew, if I didn't capitalize that S for you, you would read this and you would think that he was talking about Israel. You would even have good reason to think that he was talking about Israel, because in the Exodus account of how God tells Moses to speak to Pharaoh, he said, "Israel is my firstborn. Therefore, let my son go, or I will kill your son with death." There's good reason to just think that that is Israel. But Matthew, inspired of the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth, tells us that what he, that is the Spirit, had in mind when he spoke through Hosea was the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ here. You don't want to force it. You don't want to jam the proverbial round peg into a square hole, or if it's the other way around, you know what we're talking about. You don't want to try to theme, and you can come up with things that are true in the New Testament that aren't what that passage is talking about. And because it's true about the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't mean that it's got to be true there. But do attempt, as you read, like keep your antennae up for spottings of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. You know, let us see him as we are reading. And one of the best places to teach that concept is Matthew 2:15, as we cross-reference it with Hebrews 11:1. So I'm saying, doesn't even refer to Israel here. Definitely talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the fulfillment of that verse 1. All right, they called to them. I'm assuming, though not positive, that these are the prophets calling to Israel. That's what most of the referred to commentators, which aren't very many for me anymore these days, but that's what they've all landed there. That they, the prophets, called to them Israel. Thus they, that is Israel, went from before them. The prophets, or thus they, the prophets, went from before them Israel, but either way the result is the same. To Baals they utterly sacrificed, and to chiseled forms they burn incense. Loved as a son, given God's own son. Prophets' ministry directed toward them, their response is to turn to Baals. Their response is to turn to the principal deities of the Canaanites in the area that they lived. They utterly sacrificed. Whenever, you should be getting used to this now, whenever you see intensely, thoroughly, or utterly, in any of my translations, that's a PL. We're trying to bring out the intensifying action of that verb. They sacrificed with gusto to the Baals. It wasn't, you know, we traded one lukewarm religion for another. It was, they trashed the true religion, and they went with fervor after Baals. And to chiseled forms, that is you know, things that were carved out of wood or out of marble or something. They made these statues, and those were their idols. They said, "That's our God right there." This will even be news, I think. I mean, unless they told their parents about it, but this will even be news to Joe and Corden. But I had Corden Jr. No, sorry. It's the second. I had Corden and Trinity. I was watching them one day this week, and I still had things to do last week. And so I just said, well, I'm going to do them with them. I had to stop for evangelistic reasons in the religion department at IUP. So I went there, and there's this six-legged Indian deity carved out of something, I don't know the exact kind of stone it is. Looks like pumice stone. It probably is not, but that's what it looks like to me. And, you know, as they're there, they're like, it's right out there. I mean, it's a statue right there. And they said, you know, "Grandfather, what is this? And look at that." I said, "Do you like that?" And they said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, don't like that anymore." You know, when in the Bible you read about idols, about things that people have, you know, like they made this idol, they carved this idol. Maybe you've never seen one. Maybe this is the first time you've seen one. But this is one. All right, this is like one of those idols. And chiseled forms. They burned incense to them. This is an aberration, this sacrifice and burning incense. God had a sacrificial system. But they're sacrificing to Baals. God had incense. It was very specific what composed that incense. He gave the specifications as to how you made it and to when and where and how it would be used. You threw that away and you used just the idea, the form of it, burning incense. Now you did it to these chiseled forms. Verse 3, "And I caused Ephraim to act as a spy." If some of you, as you're doing it, I encourage you to do it. It's not anything, I don't think that, like, why are you doing that? I don't mind at all if you have a conventional translation, a CT, in front of you, and you're looking at the New King James Version as to how it translates things, as to maybe how I've translated, or if you have a New American Standard and you're looking at how I translate. I do mind if you're playing Fruit Ninjas but telling me that you've got your Bible app on your phone. Okay? Those who chuckle most are the guilty ones. So, I'm sorry, Jessica, it's not Fruit Ninjas, it's Angry Birds. Okay. And I caused Ephraim to act as a spy. When you look at this, Jessica has never done that in her life. Okay. When you look at this, you're looking at the CTs, almost every one of them is going to say, "I caused Ephraim to walk," or "I taught him how to walk." And the word for foot in Hebrew is regel, regel. And the word here that we're translating is ragel. And that's often what happens in Hebrew. You take the verb and the noun, you change the vowels for them, and that's the only difference. Like, they look the same. Here's the one's a verb and the other one's a noun. And so you're going to say, like, "I marched on foot." For the verb, and you're going to say "foot" for the noun, something like that. And so they're saying this is to teach how to walk, like teach me how to use my feet. the problem that I have with this is that there, I'm going to guess, I don't didn't count them, I'm going to, I did see them. I'm going to guess that this word is used about, I'm going to say about 35 or 40 times in the Old Testament. This is the only place where it isn't translated as to spy or to spy out, something like that. And I think it's because they're thinking the context doesn't fit here, but the idea of God dealing with Israel when he was young, and it kind of would lend make us think that maybe this is the verb form of this word foot, and then like you're teaching the child how to walk. I especially looked at our more literal versions, like Young's literal translation and the literal version by J.P. Green here. Both of them also translate this to teach to walk. And I thought, in good conscience, I can't do that. Every other time, this is this word. What if God means this? And what would God mean if he meant this? Well, he took them into Canaan, and I think it makes sense in the context of what we're talking about. Israel was a young man. I love them. And then he talks about the prophets and things that he has done to secure their devotion to him. And now he's talking about what would it be if we translated, as I have, to act as a spy. Oh, it would be those early days when they were about to enter into the land of Canaan. And he had them spy out the land. And they went to see what the land looked like. So I've translated it. That's my reason for deviating from the conventional translations. He took them upon his arms. This would be reminiscent of Deuteronomy 1:31, where it says that God carried or he bore Israel in his arms. And they didn't know that I healed them. They didn't know that when they were downcast and when it was things were bad and things you had afflictions and problems and enemy issues and you had famines and things like this, and when it was changed, they didn't realize that it was me picking them up in my arms and healing them. They attributed this, as we've seen earlier in Hosea, to the work of these idols. Verse 3, oh, by the way, the I here, in I caused Ephraim to act as a spy, is emphatic, because the word for I is there. You don't have to do that in Hebrew, in a semi-agglutinizing language, where you can put the person and gender and number, build it into the word. So if you make a point of using that pronoun, and then use a verb that's got that built into it, it's like an emphatic thing. You're stressing, I caused Ephraim to act as a spy. He took them upon his arms, and they didn't know that I healed them. With lines of a man, I drew them with ropes of love. With lines of a man, I drew them. So with cords, not like bull ropes, you know, but I mean with lines of a man, I drew them. I didn't drag them. Mm-hmm. I didn't push them. I didn't drive them. I kind of drew them with gentle pressure. If you're talking about pressure, lines of a man. What man might that be? How about the man, Christ Jesus, who he said, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to me. I drew them. And I think that we can see this as well, like I approached them in, though divine, I approached them in a human way. Though divine, the Lord Jesus Christ was very human with people. He came to them and they could relate to him, they could see him, they could touch him, their ears could ring with the things that he had said, their hands handled the word of truth. But with lines of a man, in other words, I know what humans need, God could say. So he gave them what they needed. And I didn't just give them instinct so that, how does this happen that birds know how to fly thousands and thousands of miles, and if we don't have a GPS or the even more primitive map, you know, we don't know how to get somewhere. But birds just fly thousands and thousands of miles. Who was telling me about this? Is it Russ? Russ was telling me. Ask Russ about the butterfly, the monarch butterfly migration. How do you do? You know, I'm not just giving you instinct. I'm not giving you feeling that might work better. I'm recognizing you're humans. God deals with us as humans. He drew them, and what was that going to mean? And that was going to mean being drawn with ropes of love. So the divine approach to a human is that he loves that human. That's human. I like to. I had this. I'll tell you about an evangelistic situation I had years ago. It was on our main evangelistic ground. It was at IUP, and myself and one other brother met this particular man, and this man wanted to argue. It was clear. And we didn't want to argue, but the brother I was with got sucked into the argument. And, hey, we have all the evidence. I mean, we can kill you. Do you want to argue with us? If you don't want to listen to reason, if you don't want to hear logic, if you don't really want to be rational, you can argue evolution and you'll go away unconvinced. But maybe in your heart of hearts you get rattled. And if you want to argue with us, in that we have the truth, we can kill you. We can destroy you. You want to bring, I mean, honest, listen to how foolish this sounds. You want to bring evolution into the picture, and you want to reason. You want to reason together, and your side is evolution. Well, just stating it that way, we're going to kill you. But that doesn't mean you're going to change your mind. Well, man was just left unchanged. And I just remember being very quiet. I am in those situations. I'm the more famous, right? Like if you go to IUP, if any of you go with me to IUP and somebody, you know, comes up to us, they like, make a point of coming up to us. Why are they coming up to us to argue about God? Is it because you're there? I mean, I'm not putting you down. I'm just saying, you're probably not known as the God guy, but I'm known as the God guy. So I come and I'm not saying anything. And my brother is arguing, okay? And the guy's arguing and they're just like, and they're getting nowhere. And then I'm just saying nothing. And this particular brother says to me, "Do you have anything to say?" And I said, "Yeah." And I looked at this guy and I said, do you love anyone? And he said, yeah. Yeah, I love. I said, who do you love? And he tells me his girlfriend, his mother, you know, he tells us, what chemical changes brought that into being? And he said, you know, I've thought of this before, and I don't have an answer for this. I think that love is the biggest problem that evolution has. You see, we're talking to you now. We're drawing you as a man. Human beings know what that is. Even if they think they don't have it, they want it, and God does it toward those human beings. He has loved us, and the evidence of it is that He has drawn us. And how has He drawn us? Well, when you lift up the Son of Man, then I will draw all men to myself. The Lord Jesus Christ, being God, became a man. Divine being now seeks to draw us with love. And what love does is it gives you what you really need. It does not necessarily give you what you don't need, but it likes to do that too. It likes to give you what you don't need, but that you enjoy. Unless it's not good for you, then love will stop itself from what it would normally like to do. Well, that's what God's done. God said, these people, first and foremost, these people need rescued from everlasting punishment. The just and spiritual way to do that is to die a hideous demise. Is to die the most brutal, violent, cruel, torturous, excruciating death in their place. That's what they need. So I'll do that. And then for those that I have particularly died for, He's died for the sins of the world, but for those that He died to secure, that is the elect, and He draws them to Himself irresistibly. And why is it so irresistible? Most of you, when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you weren't even aware that God was acting upon you. You had to think that it was you, that you came to this understanding. You found God now, right? God was never lost, and you didn't find Him. And if He was lost, woe betide for the human race if it depends on you finding Him. You know, He found us. He knew us first. He loved us first. And that's why we love Him, because He could have left us literally. I mean, we could have gone to hell in the proverbial handbasket. But instead of that, He said, no, this is what they need. And I love them. And why does God love me? God loves me simply because, I don't know why, as far as motive, but He loves me because He just plain decided to. And since He never makes a wrong choice, He never made a mistake, then He can't back out on that, or else He would have made a wrong choice, right? Then God would have been wrong. So He chooses, I'm going to save this guy. Why? Because I choose to. I am Yahweh. What do you mean, why? Because I am Yahweh. And so He saves us, and that's forever. I was to them. Now you're talking about how this spills over, how He gets them. Now you're talking about what He does with them when He gets them. I was to them like those causing to raise high a yoke over their jaws. Now, a lot of this talk in Hosea, it frankly, we're not farmers, we're not vineyard dressers, vine dressers or whatever it is, we're not blacksmiths, you know, and when you see stuff like this talked about in the Bible, really, do you know what this is talking about? So it takes some historical, cultural investigation. But think about it. If you were slapping a yoke on somebody, if you were going to put work or a burden onto someone, that would be putting the yoke onto them, right? That would be lowering the yoke onto them. He's the one that lifts the yoke high. Like, he takes the yoke off. So he has caused, he's the one causing, like one causing to raise high a yoke over their jaws. What's a jaw? Think of an animal. He was on two animals, maybe under a yoke. The animal wants to eat now, but he's tied to another animal, or he's maybe got the single yoke and he's tied up to a contraption that he's pulling, and you're behind it. He can't get down to eat. So God lifts up he's like one who lifts the yoke high. And then he talks about eating. And gently toward him, I let him eat. There is work involved if we're taking the yoke off. That's indicating that there had to be work being done. But now there's eating. There's provision. What we're talking about here is how God alternately has us eat and serve. Two privileges. And you know, that's so much about what we do here, and what we ought to be about on an individual basis and on a corporate level. You know, we come together and we eat. He feeds us so well. He just gives us nutrients. He nourishes us. He gives us the food of thought, really, because it's the Word of God. He feeds us so well, but then he has us working. Like, we take that and we know better how to work for him, and we have this privilege of serving him, and he allows us to do this with joy. And all of this was done gently toward him. All right. Why doesn't God answer your prayers when you pray for other people and you pray good things for these other people? I've told you in the past, I prayed for a lot of people that they just die. I said, God, could you just kill this person? He's never answered me one time. And when I walk away from that and I say, why doesn't God kill people when I ask him to? I think I know the answer. You know, I think it's because you don't know what spirit you're of. That's why. It's like your solution is kill them. I don't have any problem thinking that's probably what it is. Do you have a problem with it, though, when you're not praying that God for God to kill somebody? You're praying, God, cause them to be, you know, some good spiritual thing. You're looking at some bad spiritual thing in their life. This is not good for them. So, God, make them the opposite of this negative spirit trend that I see. Give them this positive thing in its place. Why doesn't God answer you when you say that? Because that would be God making them love him. Mm-hmm. This verse is saying, this is not how God acts. God may draw them. God may draw them, but he allows them to frankly say no. He doesn't put the power on. He doesn't do some kind of power move. It's not that he can't. It's not that he doesn't. It's not that he never does. He has in the past. But his MO, his method of operation, his modus operandi, I mean his policy and protocol is to be very good to people. And that should, if thought through, work toward a change of mind. And if it doesn't, he doesn't say, well, by gum, it's going my way or no way. And just take you over you know, give you a heart renovation, do a inner man overhaul. He doesn't do that. He does that as we submit to it. He does that as he finds positivity toward his truth. He does it as people follow him. Look, when you're an unbeliever, he's got to do it. He's got to do a power play. Because you're a slave to sin. You couldn't believe if your life depended on it, and your life did depend on it. You couldn't do it. All right, but once he saves you, all right, once he draws you like that, and you're in the family now, he wants you to look at what he's already done for you and take the doctrine that you've already heard and say, now the implications of this as to how I should now respond to him and live toward him are going to point you in the direction of dedication and devotion and commitment. If that doesn't impress you, all right, first of all, that's rather blasphemous if what God has done does not impress you. But if it doesn't, by and large, the vast majority of the time, generally speaking, he allows you to make that decision. Now, you've got the, let's say I'm the guy who's just not putting it together because I'm ungrateful. And Zoe sees that and she's praying up a storm for me, like literally there's like storm clouds over my head. She's like, she's, as they used to say in some sectors of the church that I used to move in, you know, you're Zoe storming the gates of heaven for me, saying, make him come around, make him spiritual. Probably God's not going to answer that. Probably he's not. He has given us an indication that he can do that, or we know he can do that. He's given us an indication that he sometimes does that. He sometimes does that. But this is the way he chooses to work. This is his way with us. This is his approach toward us. Don't you know that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? That's what the scripture says, right? It's the sheer clemency and patience and mercy and loving kindness and grace. And when I pray, I think like this about it. It's the grace and graces. It's the mercy and mercies. It's the loving kindness and loving kindnesses. It's the love of God, the goodness of God that should work on a reasonable creature to say, I want to give my life to this God. That's the way he does it. And usually, that's why he doesn't twist your arm. You know, say uncle. Say Yahweh. No, he doesn't make you do that. He really just loves on you. And then does actually expect a certain right response to that. He won't return, verse 5, to the land of Egypt and Assyria. He will be his king because they refuse to return. Israel in Hosea's day was going to Egypt for help and considering maybe going back there. And Assyria will be his king instead because I'm not going to let him return to the land of Egypt. And this is the place that I've been telling you about for months now where we're going to get to it, where these more general or nebulous prophecies about military overthrow are going to be, now it's going to be named, and now they just named it. Assyria is going to be that power through which God disciplines Ephraim. He will be his king. That is, Assyria will be Israel's king because they refused to return. God could say, I've extended my hand. God could say, we've extended our hand. The Trinity speaking like he has in many times. He could say, we've made it possible. We've made it, given you this option. This is It's thoroughly, it's a real offer. But they refused to return. And a sword will hurt in his cities. We see from the verse prior, it's the Assyrian sword. This sword will hurt in his cities, and it will utterly finish, utterly, PL. Not just it's going to finish, it's going to totally eradicate his bars. What bars are those? These are the bars that go, you know, in the slats of the doors, the gates that open the city. They're going to break these bars down, or break right through these city gates, and it will consume their councils. That's kind of the last piece of doctrine that we have to consider as to what this means. He'll consume their councils. You ever notice how you plan things and you have certain councils in your mind, and how God doesn't have to submit to that? How God can consume, like just like eat it away, like a flame that's eating away a dried leaf or something. I mean, just like, he can shrivel up their councils. This is what they decided. This is what they planned. They had this purpose. They had these machinations to get them there, to make it happen, to bring it about, to make it a reality. And I don't care how well planned out this is. You've well planned out your security for years and years to come. But I'm planning on Assyria coming down and taking you over. Question. What are, if it's there, don't hear it with a predisposition toward condemnation, but if it's there, what are the Baals that have lured your heart from this sincere response to this kind of love? The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.